Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 26, verses 9 through 29. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some of the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses would have said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." This is God's word.
Thank you so much, Barbara, and good morning again. Last Sunday, we were in chapter 19. Today, we jump all the way to chapter 26 in our series on the book of Acts. The sanity of the church is our title. It comes from Paul's response to Festus. "I am not insane. What I am saying is true and reasonable." The question before us this morning is a question that Pilate asked Jesus. In one of the most haunting scenes in the Bible, Pilate asks, "What is truth?" And Jesus doesn't say a word. Instead, he just stands there. The answer is staring Paul in the face. The answer stared Pilate in the face. And he stares at us all. Francis Schaeffer once referred to the gospel as true truth. Not my perspective on truth or my version of what's true. Not what's true for me that doesn't have to be true for you. No, truth is true whether you believe it or not. Jesus rose from the grave 3 days after he died, or he didn't. And if he didn't, then I'd be the second, because Paul was the first, to admit that I am a fool for believing it. Pop artist Rachel Platten sings, "O truth, truth is what you believe in." No, I disagree. No amount of faith, no matter how sincere, makes anything true or false. Truth is actually what you trust to be true. After a careful and honest investigation of sources and or an undeniable experience. The source of the Christian story is the Bible. And according to the Christian story, truth is more someone than something. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is able to give you an undeniable experience, which is what he gave Paul. A lot happens in the chapters we skipped between last Sunday and this Sunday. So here is as brief a summary as I can give you. Paul is in trouble. In chapter 1, he gets taken into Roman custody, where he remains until the end of the book. Most commentators agree that Paul's speech is best described using a Latin phrase, and I took Latin in high school, but I don't know if I'm saying this correct or not. Apologia pro vita sua, the defense of his life, which is followed, and Barbara read it so well, by what John Stott calls a most unorthodox altercation. So here's how we'll break this story down. Paul's defense of the gospel and the conversation that follows. We only have one source, just one source in ancient literature for Paul's physical appearance, what he looked like. It occurs in a book called The Acts of Thecla. Paul is described as a short man with a bald head, bowed legs, eyebrows that met. I've got two out of the list so far. A fairly large nose, maybe, and full of grace, I hope. John Stott writes, "Wearing neither a crown nor a gown, only handcuffs and a prisoner's tunic, yet he dominated the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity." Compare him with Agrippa and Bernice, who were actually siblings, and if the rumor was true, sleeping together. Luke writes that they come in with great pomp, entering the room with high-ranking military officers and prominent men of the city. Stott adds, "It was a dramatic moment when the humble apostle stood before the representatives of the worldly, ambitious, morally corrupt family of the Herods." Yes, that Herod. Another commentator notes, "Their founder, Herod the Great, tried to destroy the infant Jesus. His son Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. His grandson, Agrippa I, slew the disciple James. And now Paul stands before Agrippa's son. And somehow, he's confident." If you're old enough to remember Dumb and Dumber, not the ridiculous sequels, but the far more legitimate original. Standing in chains before Festus and Agrippa, Paul seems a lot like Lloyd Christmas. "So you're telling me there's a chance?" The one who appears to have no power at all actually has more power than anyone else in the room. His defense contains three parts, but because we picked him up mid-speech, you've only heard the last two. Real quick, the first is found in verses 2-8. Paul describes himself as a strict Pharisee. Pharisees believed in resurrection. They believed it would take place when God sent his Messiah to earth. So the problem was not so much what they believed, but what they believed would happen when God's Messiah came, because it just didn't happen. a Jewish man who claimed to be God but got crucified on a cross between two thieves could not possibly be the Messiah. Jewish messiahs do not die on Roman crosses. Jewish messiahs rescue God's people from oppression and then rule in the place of the oppressor. And that simply hadn't happened when Jesus came. Paul, however, believed otherwise. Paul believed that Jesus was the Christ, not his last name, but a title, meaning Messiah, that God sent to rescue, and this is so important, not only Jews, but Gentiles too. And his resurrection proved it. We would just have to wait for hours until he returned. So when Paul says to King Agrippa, who remember was also a Jew, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me, he's making two points. The first is obvious, reflected in his next question. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? This is what was asked right before the passage you heard. If God is God, then it would not be incredible for God to raise someone from the dead. We Jews have a long history of God miraculously intervening in the world on our behalf. Now, the second is less obvious, but just as crucial. It involves the hope that the Jews were accusing him of. James Dunn hits the nail on the head. He writes, "The real reason for their hostility was Paul's willingness to open up Israel's distinctive heritage to other people, other nations. Paul's hope, as you heard, was that Jews and Gentiles would come together, united under one name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and many Jews simply could not stand that. They couldn't stand how inclusive Paul was. They couldn't stand how inclusive Paul was proclaiming God to be." And sadly, various versions of this same hostility exist in the church today. The gospel is for everyone, we say, but in the back of our minds, and even in the way we treat certain people, we might as well say, "Well, except for those people over there." I'll give you an example. As a church planter, I'm often asked, "Who is your target audience?" I'm trying to train myself to say, "People." Because for Paul, the Christian story always runs like this. Jesus' resurrection in the past guarantees ours in the future, and ours includes anyone. Absolutely anyone, male, female, rich, poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, black or white, socially awkward and weird, or socially together and hip, who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead. You see, this is both true and it's reasonable. It's true because it is centered on Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And it's reasonable because he's available to anyone. Anyone. And as the old hymn says, all that Jesus requires is to feel your need for him. Have you still not found what you're looking for? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus and please keep listening. The second part, excuse me. Oh, my voice went up there. The second part of Paul's speech occurs in verses 9 through 11. One of the most interesting things about his defense is that he doesn't shy away from admitting who he was and the awful things he did before Jesus entered his story. Did you pick up on that? Paul was a fanatical prosecutor of Christians, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, he said, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I hunted them down in foreign cities. Do you see the irony? Paul is experiencing what he used to do to other people. Now he's the one in prison. He's on his way to Rome where there's a strong possibility he will be put to death. For Nero, the Roman emperor at the time, to sentence a Christian to death is like you enjoying your morning coffee. Whenever Paul goes to the synagogue, he is now the one that gets punished, dismissed for aligning himself with Jesus. And many, many are obsessed with persecuting him. And all for sharing the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike, without distinction. My point is that the tables in Paul's life are completely overturned. And that metaphor gives us a glimpse into what it means to be a Christian. You become a Christian when the tables in your life are completely overturned. When Jesus enters your story, who you are and what you do gets radically transformed to the point that you will never be the same again. Whose you are now defines who you are. And instead of figuring out what you're going to do with your life, Jesus becomes your life, no matter what you do. How do you know if you're a Christian? You have a story to tell. Or you have stories to tell. Because true followers of Jesus often have moments when it feels like you become a Christian all over again for the very first time. And these stories, they always have an unmistakable arc to them. Man, this is who I was. And what I used to do. But because Jesus entered my story, I'm different now. This is now who I am, or at least who I long to be. And this is now what I do, or at least it's what I so hope through grace I can do. All because Jesus entered my story. This is exactly what Jesus does with Paul. He enters his story, curiously enough, when Paul is on his way to do something that he is convinced is acceptable to God. Does that make sense? He is convinced God wants him to prosecute Christians. But on the Damascus Road, he discovers something that shocks him. What he's doing in his life is actually not acceptable at all to God. One way to apply, I really struggled in this sermon to figure out how to apply this practically to our lives. Here's one way you can apply this story practically to your life. Ask yourself this question. Are there areas in my life that I'm convinced are acceptable to God? And maybe they're not. Jesus uses an agricultural metaphor to kind of press this on Paul. He says, it's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads. What does he mean? To kick against the goads is to engage in a fight you know you can't win. It's like what Jacob did with the angel of the Lord in Genesis. Or consider Joshua. Joshua, outside the city of Jericho, comes upon the commander of the Lord's army and he says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the commander replies, "Neither." "Neither. As commander of the army of the Lord, I have come, and the place you are standing is holy." Joshua responds by doing the same exact thing that Paul did. He falls to the ground. You ever fallen to the ground? You ever fallen to the ground because you realize you're asking the wrong question? You see, the question is not whether or not God is on your side, but whether or not you are on his side. Jesus enters Paul's story to show him that though he thinks he's on the right side of God's plan, he's not. He's on the wrong side of God's plan, and he's on the wrong side of God's plan because he's on the wrong side of Jesus. And this results in an immediate about-face. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes, "From the moment Paul heard the words, 'I am Jesus,' Paul knew that he only had one master. And now for him to receive a command from his master was to obey it." I remember when I was 4 years old, it was Thanksgiving at my grandmother's house. And of course, all the women were in the kitchen and all the men were in the den watching the football game. And I'm not saying that's right at all, because I have three daughters now. But man, when I was four, I wanted to be with the men, get where the men are. And so I walked into the den and I had my little blanket, because I carried a little blanket. And I put my blanket on the ground and I started to get myself situated for the game. And at that precise moment, the team that my dad was not pulling for fumbled the ball. And my dad said, "Pick it up and run, pick it up and run." And I grabbed my blanket and I ran into the kitchen. From the moment Jesus enters Paul's story, he's got a new master. "What do you want me to pick up and run?" And he does it. The final section describes how it happens. It's more of testimony than a defense. Paul shares the details of his conversion story to witness not only to Jesus' commissioning of him as an apostle, but also as an attempt to persuade Agrippa that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Soon after, Paul falls to the ground, and take note that Jesus spends no time heaping guilt on him for his past. Jesus says, "Get up and stand on your feet. I appoint you as a servant and as a witness to what you have seen and will see of me. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness." Paul then turns to Agrippa and says, "I was not disobedient to this vision for my life." Do you know God's vision for your life? In verses 22 to 23, Paul provides a summary of his. Jesus called Paul to testify that he is the Messiah that would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That was Paul's vision from God for his life. But what you might not realize is that it's God's vision for all followers of Jesus Christ. We all have the privilege of joining Paul to become what Frederick Buechner calls little Christs. You see, Paul understood something. Paul understood that an apprentice always begins to resemble his master. So when Paul read, for instance, Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, he not only saw Jesus suffering for him, he also saw himself suffering for others. To become a Christian is to enter the kingdom of God out of the kingdom of self. In the kingdom of self, suffering for others is avoided at all costs. But in the kingdom of God, suffering for others is the means of redemption. Isn't it interesting how we assume and long for immunity to suffering? We are under a master who suffered for us. And apprentices should always resemble their master. Let me give you a quick example of this. It's actually in the commission that Jesus gives Paul. It's in verse 17. It's a very strange thing that Jesus says to Paul. Prior to telling him, "I am sending you to them," he says, "I will rescue you from them." How's that for gospel logic? I will rescue you from the very same people I am sending you to. What? Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus send us into situations that he then has to rescue us from? Because the Christian life is not about us needing Jesus less and less. Though that would be far easier and so much more comfortable. No, the Christian life is about us needing Jesus more and more. So what better way to do this than to send us where he'll also have to rescue us? It's a long first point. The second point's a lot shorter, I promise. The conversation that follows. And at this point, your head might be spinning a little bit like Festus's was. He just kind of reaches this point where he pops. He says, interrupting Paul, "You are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." It's kind of an ancient version of, "You're so book smart, but you have no common sense." And Paul just calmly counters, "I'm not insane, man. This is true, and this is reasonable." One example of the transformation that is possible for you when you follow Jesus is whenever you're attacked, you become more composed, not less. Paul then turns his attention to Agrippa and says, "I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." And then with unspeakable courage, Paul looks a king who's in the line of kings that have slaughtered Christians and asks, "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." No, he didn't. A prisoner who challenges a king? Those in attendance, all the dignitaries who came with King Agrippa and Bernice, they surely let out an audible gasp. And Agrippa is now against the ropes. All he can muster by way of response is sort of a sarcastic counterpunch. What he says in Greek is actually very difficult to translate. There are a few possibilities. Here are three. "Talk a little more, and you might make me a Christian." That's kind of the most positive translation. A little more sarcastic is, "In this short time, you think you can make me a Christian?" That's in the translation that we read. Then even more sarcastic is this one that's possible. "Are you asking me to act or play like I'm a Christian, pretend?" Maybe one of those strikes a chord with you, if you're honest. In fact, maybe all of us are Agrippa. We're Agrippa sitting before Paul, who in chains pleads with us that all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. And most scholars believe that at that point he held up his hands as he pled with them. Don't miss the irony. The one in chains longs for us all to be free. Paul wants everybody a Christian, but nobody a prisoner. We didn't have time to read the end of the story. It's only a couple of verses. But the story concludes this way. Agrippa says to Festus as they're walking out, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Chapters earlier, Paul had appealed to Caesar, which means he's going to Rome. And when Agrippa says this to Festus, that if he just hadn't appealed to Caesar, then he could be set free and not go to Rome, it's actually not true, because all the way back in chapter 23, Jesus appears to Paul again, and here's what he says. He says, "Take courage, Paul. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul's going to Rome. And you know what this means for us? It means that Jesus will always get you where he says he's going to take you. He always will. And that's encouraging, but it's also very challenging. Why? Because it takes incredible courage. It takes courage to trust Jesus. It takes courage to trust Him when you're suffering and you wonder if He sees you or if He really cares about you. It takes courage to trust Him when you fail Him, that He will always forgive you. No matter how often you fail Him, He will never fail you. That takes courage. It takes courage to trust that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and His resurrection guarantees yours. That takes courage. And it takes courage to trust that He really is God. And He's really the God that you're looking for because it's impossible not to look. Jesus, may we hear Your words to Paul to us. Take courage. Through My life and death and resurrection, You have everything You need. And I promise that I will get you where I've told you I'm going to take you, which is to a brand new world with resurrected bodies united to Him to live forever in the place we all long for, with the people we long to be with. In Jesus' name, amen.